This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for the songs of our faith which focus our gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has been crucified for us. Father, as we gather on this Good Friday, this side of the cross, how we can say it indeed is Good Friday. Father, how we thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but you freely gave him up for us all, and how will you now not also with him freely give us all things? Father, we pray that we would be a people who only glory in the cross. May it be, Father, that we would glory in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have been crucified to this world and the world to us. Father, how we thank you for what Jesus accomplished for us. Father, the songs that we have just sung together have declared the excellencies of Calvary. And we now pray, Father, that as we spend a few moments in your word before we partake of the Lord's table, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do what he delights to do, and that he would shine his spotlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would be delighted to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior. Father, we pray that as we hear your word and come to the table, that our hearts would indeed be overwhelmed with such amazing love. And so, Father, we now commit the ministry of the word to you. We pray, Father, that you would use it to help us to love the Lord Jesus more. We pray that Jesus would be altogether lovely to us and increasingly precious to us. How we thank you for him. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Gethsemane love. We considered our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talked about how that love displayed in Gethsemane was a love that compelled the Lord Jesus to submit to his Father's will. Remember, he asks that the cup be taken from him and then punctuates each petition with, "But not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus does that. He submits to the Father's will. It was the Father's will that he not take the cup from him, but rather that he actually take that cup, lift it up to his Son's blessed lips, and make his Son drink that cup to its dregs on our behalf. And so Jesus, in Gethsemane love, actually does what is necessary for our good and for our salvation. And so tonight, what we're going to do just briefly is we're going to consider what Gethsemane love paved the way for, namely Calvary love, the love that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross. In the past, as we've considered the cross of the Lord Jesus, we've talked about the fact that the cross is this multifaceted exposition by God himself. The cross tells us so many things, but one of the things that the cross declares to us so clearly and so loudly is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself would say to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." No greater love than what was demonstrated for us on Calvary. The Apostle Paul could say, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There are so many different things that we could talk about when it comes to the motive of our Lord Jesus in giving himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. But don't miss this. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so Paul then says, husbands, love your wives. And then gives this as the standard. Just as Christ also loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. And so it is utterly, completely appropriate and right and good to talk about Calvary love. Now, as our Lord Jesus is suffering the agonies of crucifixion, he, at a number of points, demonstrates this incredible, unbelievable love. We read some of those texts tonight. So stop and consider. We know about the inhumanity, the barbarism, the absolute torturous, violent, painful death that crucifixion was. And here our Lord Jesus, in the midst of being crucified, hanging on Calvary's cross, actually looks out upon those who have done the deed. And then says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Arthur W. Pink calls that particular prayer the triumph of redeeming love. We then see another demonstration of the love of Christ. And so Jesus is crucified between two thieves, two common criminals. And if we harmonize the gospel, we see that the thieves both start out this crucifixion process of mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark tell us that they both were mocking him, but something dramatically changes in the life of one of those thieves on the cross. Perhaps it was Jesus' prayer for forgiveness. Wouldn't it be an astonishing thing to find out that in heaven, the very first fruit of Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, is answered in the salvation of one of the thieves on the cross. And so this thief now is softened in a moment. And in his dying, looks to the one whom he had mocked, but now looks at as his only hope, and he prays, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Well, why aren't you mocking me now? Remember, every breath, every word would have been excruciating, and Jesus looks to the thief and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Amazing love. Incredible love. Actually focused not upon himself, but upon this one who is now concerned about his soul. And he assures the dying thief of eternal life. We know from John's gospel, John chapter 19, verses 25 to 26, we see our Lord's love for his mother. He entrusts his mother, as he's hanging on the cross, entrusts his mother into John's care. His own heart is riveted, not on his loss, but on hers. Amazing love. Throughout this death by crucifixion, the Lord Jesus demonstrates that he is indeed love incarnate. He is indeed the manifestation of the love of God. But these acts of love are simply reflections of the ultimate act of love in what Jesus is doing on the cross. And that is, he is actually giving himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And so in the text that we read corporately together, we see in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so the gospel writers, it's really amazing, I pointed this out Sunday, the gospel writers spend more on the agonies of Jesus in Gethsemane than they actually do the physical agonies of the cross. And what we have is in this panoramic display of what's happening, the gospel writers tell us that there was 3 hours of darkness that came upon the face of the earth. Now, Luke does not spell out for us the significance of that darkness. He simply says that darkness came and that the sun's light failed. As some people say, it was an eclipse. And other people say, well, it couldn't have been an eclipse because it's the wrong time of year. And some people say it was a sandstorm, a sirocco, which is common in those parts, that part of the world. And here's my explanation of the darkness. God did it. That's all I need to know. That's really all I need to know. You know, it's actually a wonderful thing to be a simple person that just takes God at his word, right? And so here's the darkness. Don't need to figure out how he does it. Darkness comes. And so Darrell Bock says, as the crucifixion proceeds, the heavens begin to comment. Why darkness? Why darkness for 3 hours? Because darkness in the Old Testament is oftentimes a sign, a symbol of God's divine judgment. It's one of the things that is a marker of the day of the Lord, which is typically associated with God visiting in judgment. And so here at noonday, from noon until 3 p.m., darkness covers the land. And I've often thought that this darkness was probably like the darkness that came over the land of Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. And that darkness was not a sign of God's judgment on the people who were crucifying his son. The darkness was actually a sign of God's judgment on his son as our substitute. It's during this time. And Luke does not give us this snapshot. And we need to remember that we have four gospel writers, but one gospel. And what Matthew and Mark tell us is that as that darkness came to a close, Jesus actually cries out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And so he cries out with this loud voice. This, by the way, this cry, which is sometimes called the cry of abandonment or the cry of dereliction, this cry is actually the centerpiece of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. It's a quotation from the Bible. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. And by the way, I would suggest to you that Jesus knew Psalm 22 from beginning to end, and he knew how the psalm ended. And so he cries out, and in a sense, Jesus' cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, was in a sense giving voice to what the darkness had symbolized. In that time, God was actually doing the very things, as Bill read that prayer from the Valley of Vision, God was doing those very things. God was pouring out his wrath on the Son. The one who actually knew no sin was being made sin on our behalf. The one who had lived in perfect, holy communion with his Father all the days of his life was now suffering wrath. And I don't understand this, but in some magnificent, mysterious way, Jesus Christ, as he bears our sins, as he bears the wrath for those sins, in that moment of substitutionary curse-bearing and wrath-bearing, the Father turns his face away. And as the Father turns his face away, the Lord Jesus, who from eternity past had been in perfect communion with his Father, and during his days on earth, perfect communion with his Father, when the Father turns his face away, he knows at that moment that his God had forsaken him. In a book called The Last Days of Jesus, the writers say Jesus could endure the pain, but the terrifying weight of utter separation from God and God-forsakenness was something he never had experienced before, and which in the actual moment of suffering seemed absolutely unbearable. What his opponents and detractors would have thought was some cry of defeat was actually, in the mystery of God, a cry of triumph for us. And how do we know that? Well, because Luke is actually very clear to tell us the very next event that happened after darkness covers the earth, the face of the earth, for those 3 hours, then Luke tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And so as the Lord Jesus is there hanging on the cross in agony, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As darkness covers the earth, the curtain that was in the temple actually stood as that which separated the holy place from the most holy place. The temple was, by the way, enormous, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and it was passed through only one time a year by the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and it was this daunting symbol of the barrier that existed between God and man. And so as the Lord Jesus actually bears in his body the penalty for our sin, that veil tears in two. The tearing of that veil is a revelation that through Jesus' death, now a new and living way has been opened up, so that through Jesus, we who once were cut off from God now have access to God through his Son's sacrifice. What that rent veil symbolized was access to God. The old covenant was done away with. The new covenant has now come. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Jesus then says, what are his final words from Calvary? Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. These are the final words of Jesus on the cross. And I just want to point out to you again, harmonizing the Gospels, Jesus goes from the cry of dereliction and my God, why have you forsaken me, now to Father. But this too is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. And I'd like you, just listen to this, please. Remember, when we read Old Testament quotations in the New, oftentimes, I've used this illustration before, where there may be one verse that's quoted or one verse that is recited, and that one verse is like the few notes of a song. And you hear those few notes of the song, and what happens is that the whole song comes back to you. Some of you, you only need to hear the first 1.5 seconds of deep purple smoke on the water, you know what it is. Okay, right? Okay, for those of you who are too sanctified to know what that means, you hear the first couple of bars of, and can it be? You know what it is. And what happens? You hear those first few notes and the whole thing starts to come back to you. Is that not right? That's the way that music works. I suggest to you that that's the way Old Testament scripture quotation works. And so just listen to this. This is Psalm 31. Think of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Listen to this. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. One commentator says, as Jesus quotes this, that this is his call to his Father to resurrect him. What are the implications of these final words of the Lord Jesus? Well, first, very clearly, the Lord Jesus had drank the cup. It was done. But by the time he gets to the final saying on Calvary, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he breathes his last and gives up his spirit, he's actually making a declaration that John actually explicitly tells us, Jesus cried out with a loud voice before this, it is finished, paid in full, absolutely accomplished, done. And so as our Lord Jesus actually prays this prayer, he is demonstrating, he's declaring, I've drank the cup that the Father put before me, and it is done. Arthur W. Pink says, the cup is drained. The storm of wrath has spent itself. The darkness is past, and the Savior is seen once more in communion with the Father, never more to be broken. And so the first implication of these final words of Jesus is that he drank the cup and he drank it in our stead. It is now finished. The second implication is that Jesus very clearly, voluntarily lays down his life. Do you see that? Having said this, he breathed his last. Remember those words from John's gospel, for this reason the Father loves me, says Jesus, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me. Think about what Jesus is saying. It wasn't Pilate that took my life from me, and it wasn't the Roman soldiers that took my life from me, and it wasn't the Sanhedrin and their trial that took my life from me. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The third implication is that Jesus does this in faith, breathes his last, knowing that God himself will deliver him from the bands of death. Do you remember when Abraham goes up on Mount Moriah, and he has his servants, and he has his son, Isaac. Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice, and Abraham tells the servants, you stay here. The lad and I will return to you. You ever wonder, how in the world did Abraham know that the lad and I will return? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he actually was willing to offer up his son, believing that the one who had given him the command was able to raise the dead. Abraham could say, as it were, I, in obedience to God, will plunge this knife into my son's heart and offer him as a whole burnt offering. But the God to whom I offer him is the God who brings life out of death. As our Lord Jesus, who is greater than Abraham, faces the horrors and the death of Calvary, he did so with the confidence that his prayers ultimately would in fact be heard. And the Lord, when he prays, take this cup from me, the cup of wrath, the Father determines you're going to drink that cup, but I will not allow you to stay under the sentence of the cup. I will release you and free you from the bonds of that curse by raising you up from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus voluntarily gives himself up, commits his spirit into the Father's hands with the absolute confidence that he would in fact be raised. As we think about what our Lord Jesus does for us, we have to ask ourselves one very simple question. Why would he do this for the likes of us? Is it because he was moved by your potential? Did he look at you and say, there is so much potential in that person? If only they could get a second chance. Does the Lord Jesus say, you know what? They're so faithful, they deserve it. They are so utterly faithful. They get a few things wrong here and there, but other than that, they're really, you know, they're pretty good people. Yet you have to understand that this is what makes Calvary so astonishing. Is that it's a demonstration of the love of God, but it's a demonstration of love for enemies and for the godless and those who have raised their fist at him. The Lord Jesus goes and does what he does, not because of your human potential and not because of your faithfulness and not because he thinks that you're a pretty good person. He does it because he loves us. And he loves us in spite of us, not because of us. Don't miss this. You have to understand that if you think Jesus loves you because of you, then the cross is ultimately about you. If you realize that Jesus loves you in spite of you, then the cross is ultimately about the love of Christ for undeserving people. The cross magnifies the Lord Jesus in his love. And so John could say, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. Why does he do what he did? I don't know what tune that is. That bitter cup. Isn't it funny the way the devil calls right in the best part of the sermon? So we know love by this, that he gave his life up for us. And so we sang it. That bitter cup, love drank it up. We sang it. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of the Father as our substitute. He drank the cup of his fierce anger in our stead. He became sin for us. He became a curse for us because he loved us. After we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing Man of Sorrows. And I cannot think of any better way to end a Good Friday service than with corporately declaring together, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in so many ways. Calvary is a mystery to us. But yet, Father, our hearts are filled with wonder and love and praise. We love because you first loved us. And we now ask, Father, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of your Son, that we would do so overwhelmed by a love which knew no bounds. May we understand the inscrutable, the love of Christ for us. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.